The Word of God comes to us this morning in Psalm 44. So I invite you to turn there and to rise as we all listen to the voice of Christ in this psalm. It is in some ways a difficult psalm to read, but as I read it aloud and you think about these words in your heart, you can place yourself in the psalm, but also and especially know that Christ is there as well, speaking to you. And it is my hope that we can see him clearly this morning. So here's the word, Psalm 44. I'll read the whole text. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the places of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please be seated if you would. Psalm 44 begins with a rehearsal of what God did in Israel's history. Then, at verse 9, and I know you heard it, at verse 9, there begins this lengthy challenge of God's doings. And that rehearsal of those challenges leads to a very difficult question, which is finally named in verse 24. Why do you hide your face? The psalm ends with a cry for redemption, which we all know God answered in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. Glory to him. So I want us all to rejoice this morning in God's powerful acts. Then I want us to identify with Israel's difficult question. And then I want us all to gaze upon our Savior, the one who suffered for us, and who at the same time calls us to suffer for him. So that will be the structure of the message. First, God's powerful acts. You see those in verses 1 through 9. And then from the rest of the psalm, we will consider Israel's difficult question and then the suffering of Jesus and also his people. The composer of Psalm 44 is not known to us, neither are its date and context. We know that it was written for the sons of Korah, who were musicians in and beyond the time of David. We know that. We know that it is a maskil meant to give us understanding, and that's all we know. The psalm begins with a declaration of God's mighty acts. And if you know something about the history of God's ancient people, and I know you do, I know your church, I know your pastor, you know much about the doings of God in the old covenant days, you know that God was with his people and he performed wonders for them. When you think about Old Testament history, what displays of power come to your mind? The plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, perhaps, the life-sustaining miracles in the wilderness, water emerging from a rock, manna descending from heaven. We do not lack examples of God displaying his power for the good of his people. As the psalmist thought about the power of God, it is Joshua and the conquest of the land that came to his mind. The fall of Jericho, the defeat and dispossession of those living in Canaan, and the planting of God's people in the land that God promised to their fathers. The story was well known. It was passed down through the generations. It was written down, and it was sung. The conquest was God's and not a result of human strength. That's there in verse 3. Let me read it again to you. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. There are two great truths here. I wonder if you saw them. God did it. That's one truth. The victories were through God's name, verse 5. They were not by bow and sword, verse 6. God is the one who deserves and receives the thanks of his people for the mighty deeds he performed. You see that in verse 8. The second lesson from this verse, verse 3, is that God did it because he delighted in his people. He loved them. It was his pleasure to do things for his treasured children. Now you think about these two great truths. The power of God on display in the miraculous preservation of his people in history, and then the love of God proven in time through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. The power of God, the love of God, fix those two amazing realities in your hearts, and you'll really have something. If you get a hold of both things, God's delight in you and his power for you, and if these truths get a hold of you, you will grow in your faith in God and in your walk with God. Don't you think? I think so. But it was not always the case that thoughts of God's love and power led to growing faith. In fact, Psalm 44 presents a completely different response. what God's people heard with their ears, reports of the deeds that God performed, led those who received the reports to ask a very difficult, challenging question. The words that follow these stanzas of praise are near shocking. Reading them makes us feel uncomfortable. They deliver a confession of deep disappointment in God. The people are saying, here we are. We know the history. We've been told of all the mighty acts that you, O Lord, performed for our ancestors. You delighted in them. You came to them. You worked for them. You kept your promise. You gave them the land. You favored them above every other nation. But we do not feel your favor. In fact, we feel like your enemies, the very ones whom you conquered on behalf of your people. The language is so severe. Look at it, beginning with verse 9. You have rejected us. You have disgraced us. Our armies go out, and where are you? Why don't you help us like you helped our fathers? We are defeated. We feel like sheep slaughtered and scattered. And then look at verse 12. You sold us, and you got very little in return. Are we not valuable to you? Could you not even have made a small profit on the sale? Our neighbors mock us. We are a byword and a laughingstock. We are famous for our failures. Losers, every one of us. Hard words, but not so surprising in a way, at least at this point in the psalm. How many times did Israel suffer because of their sins? Lying prophets, the worship of false gods, Sabbath breaking, oppressing the poor. Countless violations of God's commandments. And eventually they were removed from the land that was given to them and sent into exile for a time. I think you know that. But there is a surprising feature to this psalm that refines the question God's people were asking. And it's there in verse 17. All of this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Do you see the problem? We've been faithful. We've not gone after other gods. We've not forgotten your name. We love your law. We're faithful to your covenant. What gives? Why are you treating us as if we mean nothing to you? Do you think that you mean nothing to us? Verse 21, if we were doing wrong, would you not know it? There are no secrets with you. You know everything. And you must know that we are devoted to you. We have not forsaken you. Why have you forsaken us? The psalmist even goes so far as to accuse God of sleeping. Verse 23, awake, rouse yourself, and change your ways. What strong language. It's hard to read it, isn't it? I deeply appreciated the prayers this morning for our mission in Uganda, and I think some of you know that my family had the unspeakable privilege of serving there for a time. And where my family lived in Karamoja, people lived in fear of the unseen world, and they offered sacrifices to the spirits. That's what they did. They don't all know why they do it, but they do it. They speak of God, but their conception of God does not align with God's own description of himself in the Bible. So they have a sense of God, but they don't know the true God. I asked a Karamojong pastor who was a devout Christian, I asked him why people sacrificed animals to God. It is, of course, an ancient practice, and there are many reasons, some of them coming actually quite close to our understanding of atonement in the Bible. But the first thing he said was this, you're not going to believe it. He said they sacrifice animals to get God's attention because they believe that he sleeps. That's what he said. The prophet Elijah comes to my mind, how about you? And his suggestion that the false god Baal is sleeping. You can see that in 1 Kings 18. I am so glad for Psalm 121, aren't you? I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Where is God when his people are faithful? He seems absent. I think you see the problem. And you may have had similar feelings yourself. You probably don't write songs about it, and you may not express it audibly, but the question may have come to your mind. Where did I go wrong? What did I do to deserve this? I'm trying. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I live for him. And still, sickness comes. Friendships bruise and break. Money doesn't reach. Loved ones die. It hurts. It all hurts so much. And where is God? Or where is God when the church is mocked? Or when I personally suffer the contempt of those who do not believe? Where is God when his people are harmed, imprisoned, and killed while being faithful to him? The people described in Psalm 44 were not perfect. Let's be clear about that. They were not sinless. But they were faithful. At least they claimed to be faithful. The question they asked has been asked by many since that time. And while the language of the psalm is accusatory, and we mustn't accuse God of things, that's not good. But the question itself is not altogether bad. In fact, we might regard the question as an expression of faith and not unbelief. It is God's people calling upon God to be himself. Do what we know you have done and what we know you can do right now. But God's people must face the harsh reality that living for the Lord does not guarantee material, reputational, or even military success. God promises many things in the gospel, but comfortable, pain-free living is not among them. So let's move to the third point. We have God's powerful acts in verses 1 through 8, Israel's difficult question. You've all heard it. Maybe you've asked it. And now let's set our hearts on Jesus, the one who suffered for us and the one for whom we suffer. Has there ever been a truly innocent person? Of course, Jesus is the only one. Now, of course, there is relative innocence. I think we all know that. We all know people who have suffered undeservedly. And so let's never make light of the victims of abuse or trafficking, unjust death sentences, or murder, genocide, natural disasters. History is filled with examples of innocent victims in that sense. And innocent victims are in the Bible too. Job was blameless. He wasn't sinless. The Bible doesn't say so, but he was faithful. His friends tried to link his suffering to particular sins, but they failed, and they were rebuked for their wicked counsel. Did Joseph, the son of Jacob, deserve to be sold and enslaved and imprisoned? No. Do you remember the question that the disciples asked Jesus before he healed the man who was born blind? Remember that question? It's in John 9. Who sinned, the man or his parents? In their mind, there must be some connection between particular sins and, in this case, blindness. But what answer did Jesus give? Do you remember? It's verse 3. He said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God has purposes. He always has purposes. And some of them become known to us. Most of them do not. The man in John 9 did nothing to deserve blindness. He was born that way. Or to put it differently, blindness was not God's judgment on his conduct. It is really good for us to have these stories to help orient our hearts as we read the complaints of Psalm 44. They speak of God's purposes, which are mostly secret, but they also speak of Christ. Whenever you read about an innocent sufferer in the Bible, like Job, for instance, you can know that God's intention is that you consider the only truly, fully innocent person who ever lived, the sinless Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This can even be said of Israel, inasmuch as she suffered innocently, Psalm 44, right? So as she suffered innocently, at least the claim was there, she pictured the innocent one who was to come. Jesus came from Israel. He was typified by Israel. It's right to say that Jesus was the true Israel. And those who are united to him by faith, and that means you and me, if you believe, are the Israel of God. That's how Paul put it in Galatians 6. What Israel received from her enemies, Jesus received from his. He was rejected. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter. He was a byword. He was a laughingstock. It's hard, isn't it, to read the passion accounts, how they flogged him almost to death and then mocked him by placing a crown of thorns upon his head and dressing him in a purple robe. We read these texts so casually sometimes. Jesus was a laughingstock. They put the king on the cross and they told him to prove himself by stepping down. He saved himself, they said, but he cannot save. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. Jesus was crucified in weakness. That's what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 13:4. But it was a voluntary weakness. He had authority to lay down his life. That's John 10:18. So his death was really a display of his lordship. He was powerful, but he did not use his power to destroy his enemies or to escape their evil judgments. He submitted to the humiliation of it all, the false accusations, the shame and unspeakable pain of the cross, And what's more, we might say what's most, he took upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of his people. It is God's way to achieve victory through weakness and innocent suffering and what appears to be defeat. The devil was crushed under the weight of Jesus' shed blood. Sin was conquered through the look of failure. The gates of hell closed forever to those for whom Jesus died. God loved Israel, and he showed his love through these mighty acts. God loves you and showed his love by a different kind of might, a different kind of wonder, one that mirrored the innocent suffering of those who came before. But unlike those who came before, the suffering of Jesus completely and finally purchased you for God. Rejoice, dear people of God, that the story of Jesus did not end in the grave. The Lamb of God, crucified in weakness, rose in power. He conquered death for you, and he promised that you too will rise. That's really the key, isn't it, to coping with life when things go so wrong. Set your hearts on what is coming. Jesus will return. He will make all things right and new. And you know what? You will be like him when you see him. That's 1 John 3:2. Hallelujah. Now I want to read to you from what I would say with confidence is the very best commentary on Psalm 44. I haven't read all the commentaries, and so you might say, how can you make such a claim? But I am confident that what I say is true, because the author of this commentary is the Holy Spirit, and he delivered his comments through the Apostle Paul. The text is Romans 8, and we begin with verse 35. Let me read this to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Good question, right? The answer is rhetorical. I think you know it. No one can separate God's people from God's love. We can never be separate from the love of Jesus. Doesn't always feel that way, but it is absolutely true. We who belong to Christ are forever secure in his love. You can read the rest of Romans 8 and discover more about that. But now verse 36, see if it sounds familiar. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Psalm 44, 22. We are suffering. We are persecuted. All day long we are being killed for your sake, Lord Jesus. For your sake. That's the key phrase here. For your sake. Do you know Philippians 1:29? For it has been granted to you, this is a gift, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Do you see the two gifts? The first gift is faith. The second one is suffering for the sake of Jesus. That's the teaching. The Bible is such a realistic book, isn't it? It doesn't come to us and say, come to Jesus and life will be comfortable. Come to Jesus and everybody will love you. Everybody loves you now. Billy Joel says that. The Holy Spirit never says that, ever. Come to Jesus and he will pay your mortgage. Come to Jesus and all of your problems will vanish. These ideas are nowhere in the Bible, and you're not to listen to anyone who tells you they are. The Bible says, come to Jesus for the deliverance from sin and spiritual rest and a guaranteed home with him in glory. Come to Jesus and be reconciled with God. Come to Jesus for peace and joy that will never, ever end. Come to Jesus and follow him to heaven. Come to Jesus and receive everything you need to live for him. Come to Jesus for wisdom and love and power and a growing appetite for worship and holy living. The list goes on and on. It goes on and on, but it does not and never will include a problem-free life. Jesus didn't have one, and you will not have one. But if you trust in Jesus, while you will feel the pains, sometimes great pains, of your union with him, you will also receive strength from him in the day of trouble. You will. That's a promise. You will rejoice in him when you encounter trials of every kind, James 1:2. Your faith will be tested, and you will remain steadfast in your faith and lack nothing. Now let's have a look at the next verse. Romans 8, this is verse 37. No, in all these things, what things? Well, he just told us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, you know, the hard stuff. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. They kill us all day long, Romans 8:36, Psalm 44. But we are more than conquerors through him and because of his love. We all have questions. We want to know what God is up to when things go so wrong. We may even ask the Psalm 44 questions. Where are you? Where are you, Lord? Why have you forsaken us? But God's answer to that question is always the same. He has not forsaken us. He forsook his Son so that he would receive and save and keep all of those he gave to his Son. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Let's give thanks to him. We thank you, our Father, for demonstrating your love to us by sending your Son into the world to live for us, to die for us, to save us from our sins, and to give us life everlasting. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for us. Help us, we pray, to remain faithful in the day of trouble and to always remember your power and your love. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.